Amen. Well, it is good to be back in the house of the Lord. Good to see everybody. We are going to be in a lot of passages this morning, but I think we're going to start with Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And this is Mother's Day, and we want to recognize mothers this morning. And have you ever thought very much about the mothers in the Bible? And I'm sure that you mothers certainly have, and probably those of you who aren't mothers have as well. But before we read in Genesis chapter 11, just consider some mothers that we can think of right now. And how about the mother of John the Baptist? Have you ever considered the mother of John the Baptist and how she raised her son? And then as she raised her son to serve the Lord, and as her son was serving the Lord, her watching him be persecuted and beheaded. Wasn't John beheaded? He was the one that's beheaded, right? That's a mother that no doubt loved her son and raised him to serve the Lord and was in fact happy. She rejoiced, the Bible tells us, when she was told that she was going to have a son and how her son was going to be used for the Lord. She rejoiced over that. What about Mary, the mother of Jesus? And how she raised her son. And of course, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And there's not really a whole lot said about Mary either, for that matter. But it does let us know that Mary was there when Jesus was crucified. And Mary had other children as well. Jesus wasn't her only child, but she had other children. And no doubt that was painful for her to witness those things. But she loved, obviously, the Lord Jesus. She also loved her other children. What about some other women we can think about? How about Eve? Eve was a mother, the very first mother. And she raised, I don't know exactly how many children she had. I got a book on women of the Bible, and I read through that book. I'm going to tell a little story about my wife here. She may not appreciate it, but I read the book, and I thought, yeah, this sounds pretty good. And I do think it sounds pretty good. I'm eventually going to get a copy, and I want to make it available for everyone who wants to read it. But I wanted my wife to read it and to give me some feedback on it. And she read the first chapter has to do with Eve. And there's a comment made in that chapter about how many children Eve had. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many children she had, so we don't know. But she did have sons and daughters. And she did live a long time. And so I imagine she had a lot of children. The book mentioned that she probably had about 60. And when my wife read that, she wasn't happy. It's not that she wasn't happy about her having 60 children. She just said, how does she know that? How do you come up with that number 60? And I don't know how she came up with the number 60. Maybe there's some other evidence somewhere. The Bible, I don't think, is real clear on how many children she had. But she had a lot of children. I think that part is clear. She lived a long time. She was the Adam and Eve both were the first people. And you know what? They were perfect in health, in everything. They were perfect. And they were obviously perfect until the day that they sinned. Sin brought a curse into this world and even into them. And they eventually died physically. We even, as we look through the account there in the book of Genesis, and even in that first family, there were some problems, and Eve had two sons that didn't get along. And one of them killed the other one, without going into all the details. We can look at other women in the Bible. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It seems like we're looking at men and then looking at their mothers. But you know what? It doesn't matter what man you look at in the Bible, they had a mother. Other than the Lord Jesus Himself and Adam. Adam didn't have a mom. I'm sorry, Jesus had had a mom. Mary was his mom. Jesus didn't have an earthly father. Adam didn't have an earthly mother or an earthly father. Jesus had an earthly mother. That's how He became flesh. But He did not have an earthly father. But as we look at these mothers, the one I'm going to look at this morning is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 11, and we're not going to read the entire chapter. Let's start at verse 27. It says, "Now these are the generations of Terah," or Terah, I think is how it's pronounced. "Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there." And then the last verse here says, "And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Now, this is interesting because this was after the flood, and yet this man here lived 205 years. Before the flood, they were living, 500. The oldest person to ever live was almost 1,000 years old, Methuselah. But Adam wasn't too far behind Methuselah in age. The Bible didn't tell us exactly how long Eve lived, but I imagine she lived pretty close to the time of Adam, maybe even outlived Adam. I don't know. What we see here with this passage in looking at Sarai, who later was renamed Sarah, and Abram, who was later renamed Abraham, Sarah as the mother of Abraham, excuse me, the wife of Abraham, and the mother of her son's name was Isaac, right? If I remember correctly, her son's name was Isaac. And so we see she was a wife and a mother. Now, she's not yet a wife here at this point, but later on in the book of Genesis, we see that God did make her to be a mother. So what are some of the things that Sarah did as a mother? And let me just tell you, we live in a time where motherhood is not necessarily celebrated. We live in a time where even especially what the Bible says about motherhood and even about wives is degraded, looked down on, shamed. I mean, we could just go on down the list if I could think of other words for it, but the things that people try to portray about motherhood and even being a wife, a godly wife, as is defined and described in the Bible. We see in the news today, there was a apparently the Supreme Court is writing their, I forget what it's called, but their decision. It hasn't been final yet. And whether it's true or not, I guess time will tell. But there's been a leak saying that they are going to overturn the right to murder an unborn baby. You like how I worded that? The right to murder an unborn baby. I mean, that's really what it is. And it's fascinating, and it's really not. It's sad, the things that we see going on, but I saw a news article, I had to read this one. The headline had to do with the protesting because of this decision that the Supreme Court is supposedly looking at. There's a lot of protests that are taking place outside of churches. And I'm using that word church very, very general here, very broadly. I think they're targeting mainly big churches. And some of them specifically have been Catholic churches. And what they're doing in this article that I read is some of the protesters are just getting vile. I mean, they're getting wicked. They've got a doll, a little baby doll, and they've wrapped a rope around its neck and they're flinging it around. And as the peaceful protesters are praying, they're mocking them. And they're flinging this baby doll around saying, your prayers aren't helping anything. And using, I'm not even going to repeat the language that they use. One of them took the baby, that baby doll, and started slamming its head up against the ground saying, it's not working. Your prayers aren't working. This is how vile and wicked our society is becoming.
Right.
I think we as God's people need to recognize it. Amen. We talk about, and we can read about the history of what took place with Hitler and those who ignored what was going on and the things that he was doing to people, treating them like cattle and slaughtering them like cattle. And people turned a blind eye. Listen, God's people should never just turn a blind eye to this kind of thing. A child, even an unborn child, is still a child. And motherhood is looked down upon today. This is. Let me just help you understand, not that you don't already, but let's just help you understand how to recognize the direction that the... I know I've said this, it is the Democratic Party. You can put it under a lot of different names you want. But the fact is, it is the Democratic Party. This is the direction they are going. And here's what you can look at. See what the Bible has to say about it, and just know they're going to be on the opposite side. That is really about as bad as it is right now. You look to see what the Bible has to say about it, and they are going to be on the opposite side. Now, I know it's not every Democrat, because some Democrats just don't understand exactly where the Democrat Party is as a whole. But if they were paying attention, they would know. But we see here with Sarah, she was called... What was she called to be? She was called to be, number one, a wife to Abraham. And then later on, she was called to be a mother. Now, I want to read to you a couple of things here. In our passage again, in Genesis, it says here in verse 31, or verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in prayer once again today. Lord, we pray that you will speak to our heart, draw us closer to you, and Lord, help us to, in all things, understand your will. Especially as we read your word, help us to understand what you would have us to know, and Lord, to exercise it. Lord, as we are looking at Sarah, Sarai, or Sarah, she was later named, And as we're looking at motherhood this morning, Lord, I pray that You will give us understanding and wisdom in this area, especially today, and help us to be a blessing to mothers. And we know that mothers, especially, and in fact particularly godly mothers, are a blessing to their children and are a blessing to their husbands and in effect are a blessing to society and to their country. And all of these things really go hand in hand and are a blessing to the church. And Lord, we need godly mothers. We need mothers that love You and because of their love for You, serve You. And in turn, as they encourage and even guide the house, as it's worded in the Bible, that the family is blessed and the church is blessed. And again, in turn, we want to be a blessing to them. Lord, we thank You once again for Your grace and Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we see here that what's about to happen is Abraham, or Abram as he's called right here, has been called to leave his country, to leave his land of nativity. And in effect, obviously his wife was called to go with him. And something that's interesting to note, within a family, God is going to lead the family through the husband, through the head of the house, which is the husband. And we don't see here that Sarah argued with Abraham concerning this. No, we're not going to do that. That is not what I want to do. Look where we are right now. Look at the state and how we've already built things here for us. We've made a life for us here. And I'm just kind of putting things in perspective here. So they were of the land of Ur. And I did a little bit of research on the land of Ur, and I want to read to you here Henry Morris of the Defender's Study Bible, who also, I think, before he put out his notes in that Bible, he was actually a contender of the Genesis account of creation. He was the Karl Bauer or Kent Hovind before Karl Bauer or Kent Hovind were on the scene. But here's what he says. He says, Ur of the Chaldees was an old and prosperous city in the days of Abram. Archaeological excavation has revealed a great library which has yielded thousands of clay tablets. Contrary to outmoded theories of cultural evolution, practically everyone knew how to read and write long before Abram's day. And just another note on that. People were reading and writing from the time of Adam and Eve. And I believe Adam was probably the most, if not the most intelligent man that was ever created. Now, he's not God. Jesus is God, so Jesus certainly outranks him. But when Adam was created, number one, he was created with every bit of DNA that it takes for us to have all the people that we have in this world today and everyone that's going to be born from here on out until Christ returns. With every generation, DNA, you all have heard me say this before, but you can research this and see for yourself that technology and science and things are revealing that the DNA, the information in our DNA is lost with every generation. There's no new DNA added. There's no new information. Information is lost from generation to generation. And it's actually been said, I don't know if this was somebody just said this because they thought it sounded good, but I believe it is correct whether science can show this or not. But if you follow the DNA all the way back, it's going to go back to two people. Guess which two people? Adam and Eve. Those are the two people. Every variety of human beings that are on this earth today or that ever will be came from Adam and Eve. And with every generation, the DNA is lost and things are degenerating. Anyways, I believe Adam and Eve not only were smart, very intelligent, but I believe they were created as adults. So on day one, when they were one day old, they weren't a little baby infant. They were a full-grown human being that was only one day old, including the intelligence, the language that they spoke, they weren't created with nothing in their brain and they had to learn everything. I believe they were created as mature adults. And how mature, how much intelligence? Well, I don't know. I think God knew what He wanted them to know. And He put it in there. He gave them all that. And then from that point, they were able to learn new things and even wrong things, as we found later on. But we see here that even in archaeology and in excavations concerning this area, this city that Abram and Sarai were living in, it was not a caveman-ish type city. There was intelligence there. There were libraries. They found thousands of clay tablets. I want to read to you a quote out of a book from John R. Rice. The name of the book is Genesis, In the Beginning, a verse-by-verse commentary. And he's actually quoting another man as the main quote I'm wanting to share with you this morning. He's quoting Dr. Joseph Free in Archaeology and Bible History, gives the following quote. And here's what he says. Abram's father, Terah, lived in Ur of the Chaldees in southern Mesopotamia. Here, Abraham grew up and spent his younger days. As a result of the archaeological excavations conducted at Ur in recent years, and the years he's referring to here is 1922 to 1934, of the excavations and archaeological researches and digs and things of that year, by Leonard Woolley, a great deal is now known about this city, the city of Ur. In fact, the whole background and environment of Abraham can now be pictured. The type of house of the Abrahamic period was well illustrated in Ur. An average dwelling measured 40 by 52 feet. And if I did my math correctly on that, that's about 2,080 square feet. That's not a small house. I mean, it's not a huge house, but that's not a small house. That's about twice the size of my house, not including my garage. If you include my garage, and I think they're at about 500 feet to my house with my garage. But that's not necessarily a small house there. And it had a side yard 15 feet wide. The lower walls were built of burned brick, the upper of mud brick, and the whole was usually plastered and whitewashed. An entrance lobby led into the central court, on which all the rooms opened. On the lower floor were located the servants' room, the kitchen, the laboratory, the guest chamber, and also a laboratory and wash place reserved for visitors. In addition, there was a private chapel at the back of the house. Thus, all the first floor was utilized for the servants and guests. The second floor housed the family, providing five rooms for their use. The entire house of the average middle-class person had from 10 to 20 rooms. Other discoveries at Ur, the city of Ur, showed that education was not lacking in the days of Abraham. In one part of the excavations, a school was found, and the nature of the curriculum was evidenced by the clay tablets which were discovered. Here, the young scholars learned to write the... I have to be careful how I pronounce this. Cuneiform. The cuneiform... I had to look that word up and get the pronunciation on it, but it means composed of or written in wedge-shaped characters. So the writing, and when I looked this up, there was an example of some pictures of this type of writing And the best I can describe it to you is it looks kind of like Chinese characters to me, but without them being put together. They're just little wedged-shaped characters that they use to write with. Anyways, but they say here in the young scholars learned to write the cuneiform signs as they were demonstrated by the schoolmaster on a flattened lump of soft clay. They also had reading lessons, which consisted mostly of hymns. Other clay tablets showed that in arithmetic they learned the multiplication and division tables. And as they progressed, they were subjected to working at square and cube roots. When the results of this part of the excavation are reviewed, one finds that for thousands, 4,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, in the days of Abraham, the pupils had the same reading, writing, and arithmetic as their modern counterparts struggle with today. Even evidence of the far-reaching extent of the commerce of that day was revealed when a bill of lading of about 2040 BC was unearthed. It showed that a ship had come to the Persian Gulf to southern Mesopotamia after a two-year cruise. The cargo included copper, ore, gold, ivory, hardwoods for the cabinet maker, and several other things that it mentions here. Several of these imported materials would have come from quite distant lands. So we are reminded again that Abraham and Sarah, only 10 generations from Noah, knew the civilization, the cities, the work in metals and music and government carried over from before the flood. Shem was still alive. He had lived before the flood. So we're looking at the time frame here of which they lived, and no doubt Noah and his children described to their children and grandchildren, and then as the generations, as great-grandchildren and whatnot, and they let them know, well, this is what it was like before the flood. This is the technology that we had before. I guarantee you they taught them these things. And there, you know, what kind of technology did they have? Over the course of time, we build on technology. And we have things today like the smartphones and various, even the automobile. But all of this is built on technology. It's built on technology. And we learn something new and we build on top of that. I imagine that back before the flood, their technology was probably equal to what we are today, if not farther more advanced than what we are today. It may have been different. It may have not been the exact same technology that we have, but I believe that their technology was amazing. Their knowledge was amazing. They were smart people. They lived a long time and could build on their technology and their knowledge that they've learned for a lot longer time. The problem in the old back before the flood is that people just got more and more wicked. That's what happened. They just got more and more wicked, and they were not glorifying and honoring the Lord anymore as they should have been. So we see here with Abraham and Sarah in particular, what was being asked of her. It was being asked of her to leave her home, her house, her land, her family. We often think of it as Abraham that was asked to do this, not her. Well, yes, it was Abraham that was asked to do this, but she, as Abraham's wife, was also asked to do it. And, you know, she did. She followed Abraham, and she became a help to him. As Eve was a help meet for him. That word meet means suitable. And, in the home, the family, the marriage, the mother or the wife of the husband is to be a help meet for that family, for him in particular, because the family should be going in one direction. And that direction is serving the Lord. Whatever direction, we know that we have the general idea of what that's going to be in the Bible. of certain things, but when it comes to things that aren't necessarily written in the Bible, that God is going to work so long as the husband is serving the Lord and living for the Lord, then the Lord is going to work through the husband and let the husband or the father of the household know the direction that he is leading them in. And as we see with Sarah and other mothers in the Bible, that they're going to support that direction. They're going to be as much... I saw somebody make a post not long ago, and didn't necessarily have to do with the family, but I think it can fit in here with the family, that when there is such a closeness and understanding of direction of which, let's say, a company is going, a group of people that are all working together, when there's that closeness and understanding of direction, it's kind of hard to tell which one is the leader. Not that you can't tell, but the point with that, I think, is, I don't know if this is the point they were making, but the point that I'm making with that post is that when we're all doing what we ought to be doing, we don't really have to be bossed or told what to do, as it were. Because we're just doing what we ought to do because we love the Lord. And we're doing what we ought to do because we want to follow His will in our life. We're doing what we ought to do because we want, as whether we are a husband, a father, or whether we are a wife or a mother, we are doing what we ought to do because we want to bring glory and honor to the Lord. We want people to see Jesus in our life. We want people to see Jesus in the family. We want people to see Jesus in the church that we are a member of. And we want to have this close-knitness, if you will, in serving the Lord, that it all just works together without contention and you know, that it's a joy. That it's a joy to be serving the Lord, and that's what we want. That's what it ought to be. The home certainly should be the, and I believe is, a godly home is the safest place on earth for the child. Amen. There shouldn't be another place on earth that a child would want to be than home. Now, there's certain times where Kylie wants to get out and go to camp. She's looking forward to camp. And I know that Hannah and Felicity are as well, as long as many others, looking forward to go to camp. In fact, I think Felicity was saying that she'd be willing to skip Christmas to go to camp. Now that's telling you something about camp, amen? That's telling you something about camp. So there's definitely a time, but home should be the safest place on earth for any child. Amen. Home should be where your child wants to be. And home should be where the child is learning how to serve the Lord and how to serve one another. We see, turn with me into 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And I'm going to try to be quick here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But there's so much in this chapter of 1 Timothy. Verse 1 says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren." Verse 2 says, "The elder women as mothers." So we are to entreat women, especially those that are older than us, as mothers. Now, if we tell that to the world today, they might have a different definition of what a mother is. Well, maybe we need to be careful. But when we look at a godly example of what a mother is, and I don't think that any of us would have a hard time looking at and finding a godly example of a mother. And I'm not saying looking for a perfect mother, because I know that there's no such thing as a perfect mother. But mothers who are trying to serve the Lord, maybe in the eyes of their children, they are perfect. Amen? And they ought to be. But if we look at a godly example of a mother, and then we know that is what we ought to be teaching our daughters. That's the example we want to give. But we see here the elder women as mothers. We want to have respect and honor towards them. The younger sisters, with all purity. Now this, I'm going to go ahead and read some of this. I'm just going to read through it pretty quickly. I want to get to down to verse 14. Verse 3 says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, and that's referring to grandchildren right there. You look it up in an old dictionary and you'll see it means grandchildren. Let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, let me tell you something about mothers. Mothers have a vital role. A vital role in the home. They have a role of training children and raising children. And that is not an easy job. It is a joyous job. And the Bible does say that children are an heritage of the Lord. Children are a blessing. But they're also a challenge. And I know that. I know they're a challenge. But let me tell you something. This role that mothers play in raising their children, it affects that home. Right? It affects that home in a major, major way. What else does it affect? It affects the church. If Satan can destroy a family, he can destroy a church. If Satan can destroy the family, as we see that he has certainly been out doing, not only around the world, but in this country alone, he has done a tremendous job at destroying families. And as a result, it is destroying this country. I think we're going to see more violence in the days ahead. I hope we don't. But I think we're going to see more violence in the days ahead, specifically coming from groups of people that have rejected God. Do I need to mention the Democrats again? I think we can see it's very clear. And we can see that this violence is coming. And why is it impossible to reason with them? Why is it impossible to have a dialogue with them? Why are they trying to suppress free speech? They don't want the message to get out. It's because their free speech is all that they want to be heard, because it can't stand up to the truth. And I'm just being real here this morning. Their free speech, what their speech that they want to share and their viewpoint, it cannot stand up to the truths of God's Word. But listen, we as God's people, we want to know the Bible. We want to live by the Bible. We want to raise our children according to the Scriptures. We want to see our children love the Lord and to be blessed of the Lord. We want our sons to marry godly daughters, and we want our daughters to marry godly sons. And you know what? That's not going to happen if there's not some people that are serving the Lord. What happened in the days of Noah? I think there's probably only one family on this earth that was serving the Lord. I think Noah and his family were the only family that was serving the Lord and raising their children as God wanted them to. It had gotten so wicked, God said, okay, we're just going to start over. We're going to wipe the face of the earth clean. The flood came, and that's what he did. And then he started over with Noah and his family. You know, there's coming a day that this earth is going to be wiped clean again. It's not going to be with water. It's going to be with fire. But in the meantime, we should be serving the Lord. And as a family, as a father, as a mother, and whatever your role is, we want to serve the Lord as the Bible asks us to. I don't have time to read all of this. I want to skip on down to verse 14. Verse 14 says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. I always want to focus on that word guide the house for a little while, that phrase guide the house. Listen, women You've actually got a lot of power.
Amen.
I think most women know it. I think you women understand that you've got a lot of power. You've got a lot of influence, and you really do. And we can see in the Bible that women have a lot of influence. And it can be either be good or bad, but women have influence. And there's examples of on both sides, of the good or the bad, of how women have influenced men. But listen, men sometimes can be pretty easily influenced by the women in their life. And that's just a fact there. And we need to understand that. But this here says women guide the house. What does that mean to guide? Well, if we look at, I'm just going to use a GPS kind of as an example here. If I turn my GPS on in my vehicle and let my GPS guide me, then my GPS is guiding me. But I pick the destination, right? When it comes to leadership in the home, a woman, a wife, can be a tremendous blessing in that home. Now, I'm just saying that if two people get married and if they want to go in two different directions, probably ought to know that before you get married. This is why it's so important to get married. But if it comes to a situation where the two are wanting to go in two different directions, listen, the wife is to be guiding the house and not directing the house. So there's a difference here. There really is a difference here. But how beneficial, how much of a blessing it is when the wife is guiding the house biblically. When the wife is being a helpmeet to her husband. And I know every household is going to be a little bit different. Every home has different challenges. And let me tell you, husbands, we can't get off the hook on this either, because if we husbands aren't living like we ought to, if we aren't being a father like we ought to be, then it's going to be very difficult for our wives to be the kind of wife that they ought to be and mother they ought to be to their children. But it says here, I will therefore the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And verse 15 says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. The book of Proverbs talks a lot about both men and women. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. A lot of practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs. I mentioned the book of 1 and 2 Peter when it comes to relationships and the home. I'd encourage everybody to read those. The woman is, and this isn't anything new that I'm going to be preaching here, but I haven't necessarily heard this put this way before myself until just recently. I heard this. In fact, James Melton shared a post on this, and I'm going to read what he has to say. He says here, the woman is a type of the Holy Spirit. The woman is a type of the Holy Spirit. Notice how God is glorified by the Christian woman in the family as she fulfills her role as a type of the Holy Spirit. Many of the things that we know to be true of godly wives and mothers are also true of the Holy Spirit. So there's seven things here that we're going to look at. The first one, give me just a moment here. Okay, the first one is the woman is a great comforter. The godly woman is a great comforter. Now, I know that there are some mothers who are not much of a comfort. That's a sad thing. The news that I read the other day about those that are out demonstrating and dragging a doll around with a rope. Listen, that is not an example of a comforting mother. This world is full of ungodly mothers as well. Unfortunately, it is. I believe that one day they are going to pay a price for that. They can get saved and get out of that mindset and become a blessing. But we can look also just in more recent history, maybe not as recent as some of us might think it being recent, but I always forget her name. Was it Madeline Murray O'Hare who took prayer out of the schools? Was that her name? I think it was Madeline Murray O'Hare, if I remember correctly. My goodness, she had at least two children. I think it was two sons. And she raised her sons to hate God. One of her sons wrote a book about her. He became a Baptist preacher later on in life, and he wrote a book about his mom. There's another book out that's been on the number one bestsellers list for several months, maybe a couple of years now. I forget the name of it. But this book also mentions Madeline Murray O'Hare and gives an account of her life. The way that she lived her life, she was always disrespectful to her dad. She hated her dad. She, in fact, wished him dead several times. On one occasion, she had a temper tantrum. She was already in her 20s at home, yelling at her dad, and she wished that he would die. And that day, he had a heart attack and died. I think he was at the grocery store. When her mother let her know what happened, she had no emotion about it. She just said, "Where?" That was her response. That is an example, and that is the woman, by the way, who took prayer out of the schools. But that is an example of a woman who is not comforting. No comfort in that at all. But the woman, the godly mother, is a great comforter. In John 14:6, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." The woman is the joy of the home. Romans 14:17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now we're looking at the Holy Spirit, or the mother, a godly mother, as being a type of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you mothers, you can bring comfort in the home. Mothers, you can bring joy in the home. Mothers, you can guide the home. We already read in Timothy, but in John 16:13, in reference to the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Listen, mothers, you play a vital role in guiding the home. Don't try and take the leadership of the home, but you play a vital role in guiding the home. In John 14, the woman is a great teacher. And John 14:26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance." So the mother certainly teaches. The woman is a help and encouragement in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And that entire chapter is talking about the gifts of the Spirit and the talents that God gives us. But this verse says, "And hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers." And then it goes on and mentions things. But a mother is a type of the Holy Spirit, a type of the Comforter. And the sixth one is that the woman is often unrecognized and unappreciated. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." The first part, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I think that maybe mothers get grievous sometimes when they don't think they're being appreciated. And let me tell you something, we appreciate you mothers.
Amen.
We appreciate what you do. And we know it is such a benefit and a blessing for mothers to do the things that they do. And I know that every household will be a little bit different depending on how many children are in the house and the financial situation and the relationships just different things that are going on. But let me just name some things that I know mothers do, specifically that I know my wife does as a mother. She teaches our children. She takes care of the house as far as everything that makes things run smooth in our house. She takes care of those things. She makes sure, and our children are getting older, and we're beginning to teach our daughters how to do some of these things. But she has always made sure that the laundry is done and the dishes are washed and that there's food on the table. And in addition to that, she's become a barber. In addition to that, she has more recently started running the business side of our moving business. And you can read in Proverbs chapter 31 about the virtuous woman and all the different things that she did. Now, I have recently, I could see that it was too much. She was taking on too much, and we have closed down our moving business for the time being. And I may open it back up again a little later on if I need to. But I'm just saying these things to tell you mothers that we know that you do a lot.
Amen.
And not only do you do a lot, but it is so beneficial to the home. It is so vital to the home. We live in a day where roles, we want to reverse the roles. We see that in Hollywood. We see that on the movies. We see that in politics. We see that again in the Democratic Party. They want to reverse the roles. The woman is to be the one leading everything and providing and doing this and that, and expecting the man to raise the children and to guide the house, to do those kind of things. Let me tell you something. That is against the Scriptures.
Right.
In fact, let me just say, that's a vile, wicked way to look at things, to get things in reverse. The wife is to guide the home. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, and we're talking about Abraham and Sarah. We started there in Genesis chapter 11, and we know later, by the way, they did embark on their journey. And I don't know how many miles they traveled, but as I was looking at the map and all the different places that they traveled, and I thought about putting it on the screen this morning, but I don't think we have time to do that. But I want to say they traveled thousands and thousands and thousands of miles by foot, maybe by camel and whatnot. It wasn't just them. They had a whole slew of people that went with them. And they would travel and they would set up their tent, and they'd travel and they'd set up their tent. And, you know, I'll tell you, there was a time where my financial situation was so terrible that I had a discussion with my wife about us just getting a tent and living in a tent until we got our financial situation in order and was able to do the things we needed to do. And I did not know how she was going to respond to that. But you know what she said? Let's do it.
Amen.
Well, God provided and we didn't have to do it. And I praise the Lord for that. But we see here in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Listen, you know what every home needs and every child needs? Every home, every child, and I know that this can't always be exactly like this, but this is what we ought to strive for, and this is what we ought to teach our children to look for when they get of age to get married. But every child, every home, should have parents that love each other.
Amen.
Every home ought to have parents that love, that are in love with each other. And whenever the parents are in love with one another, and they are both fulfilling the roles that God has given them, then as it says here, being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. You want your prayers to be answered, especially as a home? Serve the Lord together as best as possible. I know that we can't, and don't ever try to control your spouse. This is not what I'm trying to say at all. Don't try to control your spouse. Husbands, don't try to control your wives. Wives, don't try to control your husbands. Both of you, just live for the Lord. Live for the Lord. As you live for the Lord, then things will go together like they ought to. Fulfill the role that God wants you to fulfill, and things will work together. Husbands, be a leader. Wives, this isn't to say that you can't lead. You're leading your children. But wives should definitely, unless it's against the word of the Lord, in areas, you know, as best as possible, follow your husbands. Encourage your husbands. In doing so, God will bless your home. God will bless your children, and God will bless you. The last verse, I don't know if I got the last two. We'll get these last two and close here. The sixth one is women, or the woman, the godly woman, is often unrecognized and unappreciated. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit." I did read this one. We want to recognize our mothers as the godly blessings that they are. The last one is the woman does not glorify herself. The godly woman does not glorify herself. And John 16:13, this is what we read about the Holy Spirit. It says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak of, and He will show you things to come." So what does it say here specifically concerning the Holy Spirit? He shall not speak of Himself. He shall not speak of Himself. And we read about the virtuous woman. And you know what it says? Her husband was praised. Her husband was praised. Now, I'm not saying this just simply because us husbands, excuse me, want to be praised. But you know, we are a reflection of one another.
Amen.
And if we just look at it, let's look at it as a church for a moment. A pastor should be serving the Lord. And when a pastor is serving the Lord, and the church is serving the Lord and not trying to bring attention to himself, or even the church, but we're trying to bring attention to the Lord.
Amen.
We're trying to magnify Jesus Christ. And as we do that, and the Lord blesses this church, then this church will be blessed. I mean, we will see people. I don't know if my example here is a very good example, but I'm just saying, when we're working together towards a common goal, then when one is praised or blessed, then everyone involved with it is.
Amen.
And when the home is praised, when as a wife is a helpmate to her husband as she ought to be, her husband will be praised as a result, and therefore she also will be praised for it. Anyways, all of this goes hand in hand, and it's very difficult to have a godly home without knowing the Lord. So we're going to close with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." And I know I use that verse a lot. I'll probably be using it for a long time to come. But we can put zero in and focus on a couple of words in that verse, that first phrase, "God so loved that He gave." Each one of us should have that attitude that if we want to love, we need to be willing to give. We need to be willing to give of ourselves, of our time, of our talents, of our company, of whatever you want to put there. If we are a giving people, not just mothers, but every one of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's all stand. We'll have a song of invitation. Has the Lord spoken to you this morning? I trust everyone in here knows the Lord, and I don't know that. There could be somebody that doesn't. But whatever the case is, if you don't know the Lord, why put Him off? If He's working in your life, if you're under conviction. But I want to say something else. If God just spoke into your heart, and you know, we hear a lot about altar calls, and I've heard different messages on we shouldn't have altar calls, we should have altar calls, and this or that. And let me just say this. Sometimes the altar is a place. First of all, let me say this. We can pray right where we are. If God's dealt with you about something, you can pray right where you are. And there's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to come up here to the altar. I would say there is a time for altar calls, for making it public. And that is when you feel it necessary to make it public. For instance, maybe you just want to come, and by you coming, you could pray out there, but by you coming, you're not only letting God know, but you're also letting other people know that God is working in your heart and in your life. And you want people to see that not only are you wanting to serve the Lord in private, just between you and Him, but you want everyone to know that God is working in your life and you want to serve the Lord.